morning's scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Haven't you read, he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." This is God's word. Well, as we continue to go through our summer sermon series here on biblical ethics, I think the one thing we can all agree on is that they haven't been boring, I don't think. Preaching on controversial topics has a way of perking your ears up, and I certainly don't want to disappoint this morning, so we are going to keep up our interest by examining what the Bible has to say concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, obviously, divorce and remarriage are not foreign to us. I can guess almost everyone in here has either gone through it themselves or has experienced it through a close family member or a close friend. So I know that I'm speaking to many of you who've had firsthand experience, or at least a front row seat to divorce. You know about the heartache and the hurt. You know what it's like to have your world flipped upside down. Thus, it's going to come as no surprise to you that divorce was not part of God's original good design for this world. In the beginning, we read this in Genesis 2:24, second chapter of the Bible. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And as we just read from Matthew 19, Jesus added this when he quoted this verse. He said, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." That is God's design for marriage. A husband and wife joined together by God so that they are now one. They are so connected that his good days are now her good days. Her bad days are now his bad days. When he tears her down, he tears himself down. When she builds him up, she builds herself up. Their lives are so merge financially, emotionally, spiritually, and through the sacredness of sex, even physically, that these two individuals are joined together in this mysterious, holy, and amazing thing the Bible calls one flesh. It is unfortunate that today most people have a very low view of marriage, believing that it's just a contract between two people. But it's more than that. It's more than a contract between two people. It is a covenant made between two people and God. Many people don't realize that when you're at a wedding and you hear the traditional vows at a wedding ceremony, that they're actually, those traditional vows are actually two sets of vows. You have the one set that the couple make to each other, and that's the part where it goes, you know, "I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold, in sickness and health, etc." But before those vows, each of them make an individual vow to God. That's when I, as a representative of God, ask them this. I'll say, "Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in holy marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her, forsaking all others, keep only unto her as long as you both shall live? If so, please say, 'I do.'" And you'll notice at that point, the bride and the groom would be looking at me, and it's after that I'll have them look at each other. Do we need to get some help for Joyce? We get some water at least for her? Stacia, would you, or Jerry, are you going to go get some water for her? Thank you very much. Well, while they help Lyle and Joyce get out, let's say a short prayer for Joyce right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up Lyle and Joyce to you. We're so thankful. I love the fact that Joyce was in the hospital this week, and she's determined to come back here and be at church. That the faithfulness that she has to you and to be here is outstanding. Father, we just pray for her right now. She's obviously not feeling well, and we pray that it would not be nothing more than just the humidity and the warmness in this church, if nothing else. And we pray that you would keep her in the palm of your hand and protect her right now. Thank you so much. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for helping her.
It's been so long since we've been here. Sorry I haven't been.
No, that's fine. All right. So, all right. So, we'll jump right back into it here. So, most people, again, don't realize that there are two sets of vows. And so, when you say first set of vows to me as God's representative, they're making a covenant with God. He's not saying, the bride and groom are not saying, I do to each other, but to God himself. And so, marriage is a promise, it is a commitment, it's a vow not only to your spouse, but it's also a commitment you are making to God through the sacredness of the vow. And thus, marriage is not a contract between two people. It is a covenant between you and God taken through that sacred vow. And yet, we are warned by God that what he has brought together, let man not separate. Or as the King James Version puts it, let man not put asunder. And what this tells us, though, that it's possible to separate, to be put asunder, that what God has joined, man can divide. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have given us this warning. We know it'll be a painful process, just like it would be if we're physically dividing our own flesh. But since it is possible for this to occur, it's important for us to know what the Bible has to say about terminating the marriage covenant through divorce. So let's start again by stating the obvious. Divorce was not and is not God's design. In fact, in Malachi 2:16, God makes his feelings very well known. And he says, I hate divorce. God hates divorce because he knows the pain it will cause. He knows the problems it will create. God hates divorce because he knows the sin that will have to be there to cause the divorce. And yet, while God never intended divorce, he does permit it. But divorce is not permissible just for any cause, though. In fact, during Jesus' own day, there was a hot theological debate about divorce. In fact, our passage this morning, we enter into that. A religious leader asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? In the Old Testament law, Moses permitted divorce because of the people's hard hearts. And so the question became, well, what are the conditions where one is permitted to divorce? Some in the debate thought they could divorce their wife really, for any reason. And in the text, the ancient Mishnah, the ancient Jewish writings on the subject, people could divorce their wife in this school of thought because she was a bad cook or because they found someone more attractive. This would be like the modern day no-fault divorce side of the debate. But listen to how Jesus answers the question if it's lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason. He says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So here Jesus gives us the grounds for divorce as marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word here is porneia, and it refers to any sexual action that is contrary to the moral standards of the Bible. But obviously in this context, it's referring to adultery. This is the one condition Jesus gives wherein one can pursue divorce. But even then, notice that Jesus doesn't command it. It's simply permissible because Jesus recognizes that the one flesh union has been utterly divided and corrupted by the sexual act. But again, that doesn't mean it has to end in divorce. Where there can be repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, that is a beautiful thing. That is something that is pleasing to God. But there are times when that simply is impossible because one person is unwilling to participate in the reconciliation. And the only choice left is to proceed to divorce. But the question is sexual immorality the only grounds for divorce? Based on Jesus' words, you might think that that would be so. But I want you to hear a passage from 1 Corinthians 7 where St. Paul seems to give an additional condition. In this passage, he is speaking to men and women who became Christians in their adult life, but the husbands and wives they're married to didn't become Christians. So it's a Christian married to an unchristian who became a Christian within their marriage. And we read this. At the beginning of the passage, he tells them to honor their marriage vows and stay married. But he says this in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. In this circumstance, if a husband or wife deserts the marriage, I believe Paul is saying that the spouse is free to divorce and remarry. But someone might say, doesn't this only apply to a situation where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not a believer? What if both of them are Christians? I think it's a good question. But I would say, you know, what kind of a Christian would desert his or her spouse? I think it would be right to question one's commitment to Jesus Christ if their actions, especially such an action as this, clearly do not line up with Scripture. If such a Christian is unwilling to return or seek reconciliation, I think it's appropriate to question whether or not they are a genuine believer. However, I would qualify that by saying, I think there is one exception to that line of thought. If the spouse who left did so because of abuse, then obviously it's not their faith that is called into question, but the faith of the abuser. Again, some Christian theologians agree on this point. Some of them disagree on this point. But I believe that abuse is a form of deserting oneself from a marriage. While the abuser might not leave physically, they obviously have left the marriage emotionally and spiritually speaking. Now, I believe that continued unrepentant abuse is another condition wherein it is permissible to seek divorce. So in my understanding of Scripture, there are three conditions wherein divorce is permitted. Sexual immorality, desertion, and abuse. And again, in none of these is divorce commanded. It's just allowed. It's permitted. The hope would be that in any of these cases, that restoration could be made. True restoration of the marriage covenant. But if that is unattainable, then under these conditions, one is allowed to divorce. And if they so choose to divorce, then that marriage has indeed ended. There is no secret spiritual marriage still in existence. The marriage is over. They are truly single and free to remarry if they want to do so. But the question arises, what is the Bible's view of remarriage for someone whose previous marriage did not end because of adultery or because of desertion or because of abuse, but for some other reason? Just ongoing marital conflict or whatever reason one might give. Jesus tells us at the end of the passage today in Matthew 19:9, says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Or we could read it like this. I tell you that anyone who divorces her husband except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another man commits adultery. Jesus puts it in no uncertain terms, telling us that remarriage after divorce, which occurred not because of adultery, desertion, or abuse, is adultery. But we should point out something else that Jesus said here. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Notice he says marries there. He doesn't say attempts to marry. He doesn't say lives outside of marriage with another, is in a pretend marriage. He says marries, meaning that this second marriage is a true marriage, and thus, like any marriage, is meant to stay together until death do us part. And it should also be noted that in this case, the remarriage has caused the couple to begin their marriage in adultery. That's what Jesus says here. Now, the husband and wife in this remarriage are not living in a state of continual adultery, for their marriage is to each other, and they are keeping to themselves, but their union did begin in adultery. And therefore, their responsibility now as a couple is to go to God and seek His forgiveness for this sin of adultery, and the sin, at least for whichever party is involved, of the impermissible divorce and any sin that led to the divorce in the first place. But here's the thing. After confession and repentance, guess what comes? Forgiveness and blessing. And thus, I think it's appropriate for the couple in this remarriage, after they have confessed and repented, to seek God's favor for their new marriage, that it might be good and loving and joyful and last till death do them part. One last thing. Now, what if you were the offender whose actions led to the permissible divorce? You either deserted, abused, or committed adultery. What about you? Well, in the same way, you two ought to begin with confession and repentance, both to God and to your ex-spouse. And if the ex-spouse has not remarried, you ought to seek to reconcile your former marriage. For a little earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, we read this in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband must not divorce his wife. But if the ex-spouse has remarried or is unwilling to reconcile the previous marriage, that marriage still is over, and you are free to remarry. Because Paul says a little bit later in this chapter, verses 27, 28, he says this, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. To be bound means to be married. And to be free means that you are no longer married. And in that case, Paul feels that while it might be better to stay single, because there's a lot of ministry to do, a lot of good work to do for the Lord, but if you do decide to get married, you are not sinning. All right, now I'm going to be the first to tell you that there are lots of different viewpoints on divorce and remarriage among mature, smart, devoted Christians. What you heard today is a summary of how I understand Scripture on this topic. Now, if you like, on your way out, I'm going to have some handouts that I've been doing with this series. We'll use them for the Tuesday night study. This handout has a case study about a marriage in conflict, but it also has another article that contrasts three different views on remarriage. And so you'll hear a little bits of what I've said, and you'll get some different views as well from some other Christian folks as well. I encourage you to take one, even if you can't make the study. Hopefully it's a good read for you, get you thinking. All right, a lot of downers. All right, I'm going to end on two positives. All right, first, I want to share with you that when you hear this, that the divorce rate is 50% of all marriages end divorce, it's actually not true, and that's a good thing. In fact, I want to share with you some recent divorce statistics that came from the New York Times about a year and a half ago that gives us hope about marriages in the U.S. in a much better spot than they were back in the 70s and 80s. Here's what they found. They found that about 70% of marriages that began in the 1990s reached their 15th anniversary, up from roughly 65% of those that began in the 70s and 80s. And couples who wed in the 2000s are divorcing at even lower rates. If numbers continue to go down, roughly two-thirds of marriages will never involve divorce. That's good news. That's good. That's a positive thing. And here's the second positive I want to finish the sermon with, and it's an excerpt from the book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible by Jay Adams. And he writes this. Somehow or other, Adultery and divorce, for unbiblical reasons, seems to be omitted from today's accepted list of forgivable sins, even though God forgave them. That is a tragic mistake. To omit such sin is to defile the human heritage of Jesus Christ himself. By that I mean to say that in the line of Christ, one finds that Rahab the harlot, an adulterer, married Salmon and entered the line of the Messiah. David and Bathsheba also plainly committed adultery, not to speak of David's murder, and Jesus is called the son of David. Was the union of David and Bathsheba, from which Christ came, adulterous? Or was it sanctified by forgiveness? We must say, therefore, that when God has cleansed, what God has cleansed, no man must call unclean. Christ is bigger than our sin, even our sin of adultery and divorce. We minimize Christ when we speak and act as if this were not so. These sins are truly heinous. We must not minimize that fact either. But Christ is greater than sin, all sin. We don't minimize sin or its effects then. Rather, we always maximize Christ and the power of his cross. And that is the good news I want to end on about Jesus Christ, that his grace is greater than all our sin, even the sins that stem from divorce. Next week, we'll have our missionaries here, Ned and Marlene McGrady, and they'll give us an update on their ministry. And in 2 weeks, we'll be back to this series, and we'll keep our foot on the accelerator as we discuss something called abortion. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the perfect bridegroom. And Father, we know that we are not the perfect bride. And we have sinned and turned our backs on you and do what we want, when we want, how we want, for whatever reasons we want. And I'm talking about, as a Christian, we do that. Father, it's not right. It's not good. We thank you so much that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that your love knows no bounds. Oh, Father, we're so blessed. Father, we pray for those who have gone through the awfulness of divorce. And Father, there's probably still emotional scars there. There might even be emotional wounds that are festering. Father, may they know peace. May they know forgiveness. May they seek your face. Father, we're so thankful that your love is greater than all our sins. Thank you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.